murder. She was sentenced to 10 years. Prosecutors had asked for over 20 years for the years of the life that had been taken, and as the wrath of protesters raged in hallways and outside, those wanting a fuller and longer sentence and justice, Botham's brother, Brand, asked to speak to the killer. These are called impact statements. And his words were full of mercy, even wishing forgiveness on the one who had killed his brother. As he sat there, he said, "If you are truly sorry, I can speak for myself. I forgive. And I know if you ask God and you're truly sorry, He will forgive you. I presently want the best for you," he said, "and the best for you would be to give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else." He said, "I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that Botham would want you to do." He said, "I love you as a person, and I don't wish anything bad on you." And then he looked at the judge and he said, "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?" There was a pause of a few more seconds, and then the judge said, and this never happens, but the judge said, "Yes." They got up, they went across the courtroom, they embraced for about a minute, both of them speaking to each other. Judge Tammy Kemp, who's also black and was known for her strict and stern style in the courtroom, was also visibly moved. She came out from behind the bench, spoke with the convicted for a period of time. She went back to her chambers. She came back from her chambers and she was carrying something, and some of the news reporters who were covering this weren't quite sure what it was, but she went over with a book and she was turning the pages in the book, and those who were close heard her saying, this is a Bible, you can have mine. I have three or four more at home. This is the one I use every day," the judge said to her. "This is your job for the next month." She said, "It says right here," and she had turned and marked the page, John 3:16. She says, "This is where you need to start. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life." And she continued to speak to her, and you could see her. You couldn't make out all that she was saying, but you can see her on these videos exhorting her and speaking with her. And on one of the videos, you can hear her say, "He has a purpose for you." And the judge and the condemned actually hugged. And she said something in the judge's ears, and the judge replied, "Ma'am, it's not because I'm good. It's because I believe in Christ." And she said to her, "You haven't done so much that you can't be forgiven." And then the judge urged her to take with her the Bible, and the deputies escorted her. And the judge could be seen and heard praying for and with this criminal that she had just sentenced to 10 years. And there's the sheriff deputy and the attorneys are all like crying, wiping their eyes. And people who have covered court cases for years said they've never seen anything like this. They were visibly weeping, and the only explanation that there is for that scene is what was just read from Ephesians chapter 2. The grace of God to us who were all dead in our sins. Ephesians 2 says we all lived by nature in anger and hate that Jesus calls murder of the heart. We were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all deserving the fullness of God's justice. And the only explanation in our case is Ephesians 2 verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And the passage you heard read goes on to say, by grace we are saved. Grace is the undeserved kindness of God. If you're taking notes there, his mercy is not giving us what's deserved. So mercy is not giving us what is deserved, which is hell in our case. His grace is giving us kindness that we don't deserve, embracing us with open arms of love. So mercy is not giving us what's deserved. His grace is giving us kindness that we don't deserve. And our crimes against God's law deserve nothing but his justice. And yet if we're truly sorrowful for our sin, if we truly go repentantly to God through Christ, asking for mercy, he is rich in mercy to all who give their life in Christ. Mercy doesn't erase the consequences, the results of sin in this life any more than this person still needs to fulfill her sentence and all that. But there's a difference between this legal justice and consequences of sins and this interpersonal mercy, this attitude of mercy and forgiveness to someone who asks for it. Verse 7 says, God shows the surpassing. In other words, there's no limit to this. It's overwhelming riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. It's only grace that can take one who is spiritually dead and make them spiritually alive. That's what this passage is talking about. And it's only grace that can explain how a dead man's brother can speak life to the killer, the one who was everything to him. Brandt, described as an introverted young man, wanting to go, wanting to speak, wanting to express this. It's only the great love with which God loved us that can produce love to the murderer of your loved one. On a human level, that type of forgiveness is impossible. But God is the key two words, but God. We've been looking at the gospel, the essential truths of the gospel. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at the person and work of Jesus. Today, we're going to look at how great a salvation we have in Jesus and what that should mean for us and how we think and speak of others. And the key word in verse 5 that you heard read and verse 8 is grace. And the fundamentals of the faith study that the youth are doing focuses on grace, sovereign grace, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, and saving grace, verses 8 through 9, and then the marks of true faith, chapter 2, verse 10, and this will also tie in with chapter 1, where we'll go in a little bit, but the outline of the fundamental study is sovereignty, conversion, and then marks of true faith. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to talk about conversion and the story of Ruth and some of the marks of true faith, what that looks like. Tonight we're going to focus on sovereign saving grace and fundamentals of the faith. That study that I know the high schoolers are going through, that study has actually been used in the lives of a lot of criminals. A lot of people in jail those studies have been used in their life. I've seen and met many people who, through that study, the Lord has produced true faith in their own life. I can think of Joanne Holderness, I think was her last name, at Grace Community Church when we were in the basement in our study group, and I was leading a small group of about 8 of us through that study, and Joanne was turning in her homework and her assignments, and I remember on this lesson and then on another lesson, she was wrestling with faith and assurance and whether she was truly saved, and I remember reaching out to her and writing to her and trying to help her, and she listened to a sermon on the way home one of those weeks, and I got to see before my eyes someone's life come to know this saving grace through this very type of study, and it's a wonderful thing. Every time I go down to Grace Community, I see Joanne there. She's usually serving donuts or something at Shepherd's Conference, and she it's just a wonderful thing to see how the Lord saved her by grace. But the key verse, the memory verse from that lesson is verses 8 through 9. I want to ask, do we have a teenager volunteer who's willing to say Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 out loud? I can start it for you. For by grace you have been saved. I know you guys know it. Through faith, I'll say it. Join in if you can. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then the last part, some of us maybe haven't memorized that. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The conference speaker yesterday said, I don't know if I've got the numbers right here, but 69% of those who come to Christ say it happened by their teen years. And then it was, again, I don't know if this number is exactly right, it was something like 9% of Christians come to faith much later in life. And so this is an urgent thing, actually, for those of you who have grown up learning these things, these years, it's important for this faith to become your own faith. But it's also urgent for us who are older as well, who've maybe been hearing these things, but this isn't truly, we haven't truly been transformed by grace. This is urgent for all of us to understand and to embrace these things. And so tonight for our five-point outline, we're going to look at the five doctrines of grace that flow out of this passage and then how they apply. It's also known as sovereign grace, or the Fundamentals of the Faith study says it this way: God's sovereignty in salvation. So if you're taking notes, the first one, the first blank is our need for grace, our need for sovereign grace, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And let me just read it again. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is the biblical view of man. And I have in your outline, there are some other views out there. The view of humanism is that mankind is basically what? Good. Mankind is basically good. This is probably the majority view of Americans. And even those who might not say it that way would, when you start talking about their own kids, they're convinced their own kids at least are basically good. Joel Osteen, I've heard him say on a clip, people, 99.9% of people are basically good naturally. That's what he's said. And that comes right out of humanism. That's not at all from Scripture, but that's a common view out there. And then Pelagianism, this comes from a man named Pelagius in the 4th century. And the idea is there, man is neither good nor bad, so he's kind of neutral. He's a blank slate. And this is also a view that's still common out there. Our world would often think this, that we're kind of blank slates. It's all about our environment. We're victims. Whereas the Word of God says we're villains. We're responsible for our sin. We don't do bad things because we're deprived. We actually sin because we're depraved. But that's the view of Pelagianism. That was condemned by even Catholicism historically, but semi-Pelagianism, a modified view of that, is that sinful man, by his unaided free will, can choose what's good. So that sinful man, by just his free will alone, we can choose what is good. Charles Finney is often associated with this view. He was a preacher from a couple centuries ago. There's the view of Arminianism from a guy named Arminius in the 17th century, which would recognize men are sinfully depraved, but by grace, they have some ability. By grace, a universal grace, not a special grace, that we all have some ability. They call it prevenient grace that helps man's free will choose so that we're not really totally dead in our sins. And then this one you won't find in some of the theology textbooks, but it's the Princess Bride view. This is from a 1987. Billy Crystal's character says, anyone know this one? He's only mostly dead. And there's a difference between dead and mostly dead. And so that's not an official view, but it's the idea there is that we're not really completely dead in our trespasses and sins. We're only mostly dead. Maybe need a little help. Here's the biblical view from Ephesians 2. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead spiritually. Dead towards God and the things of God. Not a physical inactivity, because the verses describe them walking around doing things. But a spiritual insensitivity. No response, no life, no movement toward God. The workbook, Fundamentals Workbook, has a quote from John Eady, an old Scottish preacher, that says, men without... I'm tempted to try a Scottish accent, but I don't want to embarrass my daughters, so I'll just... You can just imagine a Scottish accent. Men without Christ are death walking. It would sound much cooler in a Scottish accent, but the beauties of holiness do not attract men in his moral insensibility, nor do the miseries of hell deter him. So the beauties of holiness aren't going to attract him. The miseries of hell aren't going to deter him in this natural state. And so the idea there, dead in our trespasses and sins, it doesn't use the word sick. It's not like we're sick and just able to choose the right medicine. We're dead. We need God to choose to revive us. We're not in bad condition like a home that needs renovation. We need regeneration. We need more than a makeover. Salvation isn't making sinners better. It's making the dead alive. That's what this passage is clearly saying. I was blind, but now I what? See, that's what John Newton said. I was lost. He found me. That's why grace is amazing. I couldn't even see these things. I was blind, but now I see. He made me to see, because we weren't just criminals. We weren't just convicts. We were corpses spiritually. In fact, this word is used in another passage of a corpse, a young boy that had died and was a corpse. This is the word. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And so in your handout there, I've got an acronym for GRACE, G-R-A-C-E. This is one way to understand it in this context. God, that's G, R, resurrecting, A, corpse, eternally. God resurrecting a corpse eternally. That's what's going on in this passage. Because what can a dead person do? We're all dead to God. All we do is stink. I mean, dead people do stink, but we're not pleasing to God. And again, it's not a physical inactivity. It's spiritual insensitivity. No response to spiritual things. No life or movement toward God. Away from, in this realm of things away from God, we're very active. But in this realm of toward God, there's nothing going on there naturally. Romans 3 says, there is no one who seeks God. All turn aside. There are things we do, but Scripture says those things are offensive to God. They're filthy rags. And it's not just our actions, chapter 2, verse 2. It's our thoughts, and it goes through our desires, our will, our mind. The world and the devil are influencing us. We've got to recognize that, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we're what our flesh is up to and doing and choosing, we are ultimately responsible for because of our willful, hard-hearted, callous, blinding, stubborn sin. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 18, he talks about those, the unsaved, who are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over. And again, we think of Romans chapter 1. There's truth that they can know in a sense, but they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. We freely, willfully choose sin and suppress the truth. So Scripture says man cannot do anything to save himself, to please God, or to change his depraved condition and nature without sovereign grace. And left to himself, he doesn't even truly want to. That John 3 passage there in your notes talks about how unbelievers love the darkness. They don't want to come into the light because they love their sinful deeds with agape love. John 5:40, Jesus says, you're unwilling to come to me And in John 6, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And it's the Spirit who gives life. And you can read those passages in Romans as well. And what we see here in Ephesians 2 is, I'm not regenerated because I respond. He resurrected me, and so I respond in faith. I was dead. He made me alive. And then it says, I'm saved by grace through faith. But even that's not of myself. It's a gift of God. God resurrecting a corpse eternally. And there's some applications of this in Ephesians. For us who have been saved, who've been changed by God's grace, we used to walk in this way. But we're called to walk differently. We're called as a result of His grace to walk in good works. Verse 10, chapter 2 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. We were walking in the ways of the world over here, but now we've been made alive to this realm, and we're to walk in these ways that God has for us. We're not saved by works. I was sharing this with someone at lunch today. We're not saved by works, but we're saved to work. We're saved for works. There's good works that God has for us when we are saved, not as a way to earn our way to heaven, but as an evidence and a gratitude of the grace that's at work in us. And so walk differently than you used to in good works, and walk differently than the way the fallen world does. Look at chapter 4 again, verse 17, right before he describes their hardened hearts, darkened understandings. Chapter 4, verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of your mind. He saved you from that. Don't walk in that way again. Don't walk in that way. He has been incredibly gracious to you. So don't walk as the Gentiles do. And if you understand your need for grace, if you understand, like this morning, the scripture was saying, remember, you were without God. You were without hope in this world. Apart from God working in our life in this way, we're utterly hopeless. But now, in Christ Jesus, we're brought near. But now, but God, we have a new life now, and we need to live in light of that new life. But when you understand this first point, our need for grace, then these other doctrines of grace make sense. And so we go to the second one, which is effectual or life-giving, might be a easier way to say that, grace. This is grace that brings life, brings to life, brings about what it intends. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, again, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. So there's our contribution. We were dead in our transgressions. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. To be saved by grace, in verse 5, is equated there with he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Made alive in Christ, that's what it means to be saved by grace. And then what it looks like, how you know that grace is at work, is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We can't even boast about our faith, because it's ultimately not just something that came out of us, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of anything we do. And so it's done there in your handout, by God alone, even while we were still spiritually dead and hopeless. You could call this regenerating grace or resurrecting, life-giving grace. And it's by the same sovereign power that raised Christ from physical death. So look at chapter 1, verse 20 to 21. He's talking about the working of the strength of his might, verse 20 of chapter 1, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the same language that's used then. And you were dead, but God raised you from the dead and has seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. It's the exact same language. Just as Christ was literally dead and then was raised and then was literally seated in the heavenly places for the ages to come, it's the exact same language. And you were dead, but God made you alive. By grace you've been saved. You've been raised up just like that. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in your life if you know and love Christ. It's an amazing thing. And Paul, in verse 19 of chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, is praying that you would actually understand the greatness of his power, the surpassing riches of how mighty our God is. And the illustration for us to see how mighty and powerful our God is to think about God raising Christ from the dead and then think about him raising you from spiritual death. That's how Paul wants to put on display the mighty saving power of God. As he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth by that effectual call, that life-giving power. It's the same sort of power as this formerly depraved and unwilling sinner is now made willing to trust and obey. On the other hand, side of your handout there, there's other terms people have used. Some prefer the term overcoming grace as opposed to irresistible, because he overcomes our sinful nature. But he's granting grace and faith and salvation in the grammar. It's all part of the gift. It's not because of anything we had done or would do. Even faith is God's gift, so we can't boast. And the whole point of this in verse 9 is so that no one may boast, to keep us humble, that we can't take credit or think that we're better or just better at making decisions than others. And when saving grace is at work, true saving faith is going to involve conviction, repentance, turning to Christ as Lord and Master to serve him. But it just says it simply in chapter 2, verse 10, that good works is the way it says it there. But these other passages talk about what that faith looks like. Repentance and faith in Jesus, confessing him as Lord, believing in our heart God raised him from the dead. We're trusting in him as Lord and Master. And the evidences of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 1, 3 through 4 are faith that works, love that labors, and hope that endures. So as you think of this calling, this mighty calling of God, what are the applications that Paul has for us in Ephesians? We'll look at chapter 4. I mentioned this morning a lot of the first half of the book is laying out the gospel, and then the second half of the book is showing how that applies. So chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." He prayed in chapter 1 that we might know the greatness of his power and his calling toward us who believe. Now he's calling us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. Someone who would call us in that way, who would be so gracious to us, to walk worthy and humbly, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. This should humble us as we think of where we would be but for God, as we think of who we were apart from Christ, as we think of what our sin was like to God, how offensive it was, and that God would be so gracious to us, not because of us, in spite of us, and why he would do that for me. That's a question. There's hard questions here. I think that's the hardest one of all. Why would Phil Layton, why would he save someone like me? I don't know that I'm ever going to have a good answer for that, other than that God is gracious, and I praise him for it, but I know there's no explanation inside of Phil Layton that would draw God in a special way because of how special I am. He loved me. He saw all the depths of my sin in my heart, and he pulled me out of that. He made me, when I was the age of a lot of you young people here, to fear him, to know that my sin was an offense against him, that I was guilty before him, that if I died, I would receive justice from him, and I would have no complaint. I would actually agree with the verdict. I was probably 11 or 12 years old, and I'm having these thoughts, and I'm consumed. I'm talking to my parents, asking them, how can I know for sure the grace of God? And I'm praying, begging him to save me. I can't explain that other than the grace, this very grace that's talking about here, was at work in my heart, quickening me, awakening me, convicting me. Because I know a lot of 11, 12-year-olds aren't thinking about that. They're just thinking about the next video game or something else. And God was getting a hold of my heart, working in my heart. And that's humbling, because I know there's nothing better about me, but God was incredibly gracious. And so that should help me to be humble towards others. So walk worthy, walk humbly, and then walk in evangelism, because when you understand how bad your sin was to God, that should motivate you that God can save anyone. You should think, if God can save me, God can save anyone. And so chapter 6, verse 15, talks about having the shoes fitted with the gospel. And in chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel." That's how you can pray for me, pray for yourself, that God would help you to open your mouth and to seek to try to push a door open and to seek to try to speak of Christ. A lot of times we just don't even have the boldness to open our mouth. But that's what we're called to do, to have boldness, to open our mouth, to seek to make known something about the gospel. And then to walk in that life, number three, application of good works that God has pre-planned. And so that's the second doctrine. The third doctrine is this: sovereign electing grace, or sovereign choosing grace. Chapter 1, let's look at chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. And it says, "Just as he," this is God, "shows us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him." I remember one preacher saying, "I know it has to be that way because God couldn't have seen something after I was born that I would do that would make him want to choose me. He had to have done this before the foundation of the world. He chose us then." And then it says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." God chose people that he would save before the foundation of the world. He lovingly predestined their adoption into his family in Christ by grace through faith. I remember in our young adult group, we were talking about this whole concept, and even the you know, sometimes people think, well, if that's true, then is our love really genuine? I mean, doesn't that make us robots? You know, if he does all this and then we love him in response. And just think of that analogy that's used there of adoption, how a father does all these things, brings this child into his family, shows love, does all the things, pays for everything, does all the sacrifice, everything, brings him into his family, puts his love upon this child, and that child then that loves him in return, that doesn't make that a robotic love. It's a love that is a genuine love, but it's all about what the father had done beforehand. And even this picture here of adoption is a wonderful picture of what he has done, all these things, and we realize them later. We didn't even understand his love, the things he was doing before all that, but now we genuinely love him because he first loved us. That's what 1 John 4 says. And that picture helps fill it out. We love him because he first loved us. And it's a genuine love, but it's all about his love and what he has done for us first. And this is ultimately the result of God's will and choice in verse 5. And this is a staggering truth that should cause us, verse 3, to bless God. This starts with, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us." And so we should be praising. Sometimes people want to debate about these things. We should be praising him for these things, for his amazing grace, to give him all the credit, all the glory, and all the praise, because verse 6 says, "This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace." If we understand this rightly, this gives him glory and praise. It doesn't give us glory and praise. It gives him the praise of the glory of his grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And so what's the practical implication of that? Well, look at verse 4. It's already hinted at here that we would be holy and blameless before him. He's chosen us not to do nothing, but to actually be more like his son, to be holy. We're not the frozen chosen. We're not chosen just to do nothing. We're chosen to pursue holiness and to become like our brother Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 24 also says, "We're to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this is his eternal purpose for us. Holiness. That's not always, sometimes people want to talk about the love of God, not the practical holiness. This is the point of his love, that we would be holy before him. Ultimately, we will be, but he wants us to be progressively becoming, we think of holiness, more and more like Christ. And then the second is walk in light as adopted children, bearing good fruit. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. It says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. What does that look like? Next verse. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So we're to walk in light, bearing good fruit. And then the fourth point, particular redeeming grace, particular redeeming grace. In other words, he actually redeemed a particular people. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. This is speaking of believers. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The world isn't redeemed through his blood, but those who have the forgiveness, it's the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Those who are forgiven are redeemed, and he lavished this on us in all wisdom and insight. So we have this redeeming grace. We're actually redeemed. And to be redeemed is to be forgiven. And it's through the blood of Christ, through the riches of God's grace. It's actual. It's not just a potential thing. It doesn't just make it possible. It's we actually have this. And Christ's sacrifice is not limited in its value, but the intent of redemption is particularly for God's children. If you look at chapter 5, verse 2, he says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then if you go to chapter 25, or verse 25 of that same chapter, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her and cleanse her. And it goes on. So he's the church has truly been redeemed and sanctified. And this word, if you study the word redemption in Scripture, it's not universal. The word redeemed is limited in Scripture to those who are truly saved or who will be saved. But what should we do in light of this truth? If he's loved us in this special way and given himself up for us, chapter 5, verse 2 says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So we're to love. If we're husbands, we're called to love our wives in the way that Christ loved and gave himself up for his church in a very special, a very particular way, in the highest way for his bride, to have that love for others as a result, whether if we're married or to as God's children, to have that love, and then to walk in forgiveness. And this is where we started. Chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ also has forgiven you. I was so blessed by a sister here this morning who said she'd been struggling to forgive someone last night, today, and while the word of God was going forth this morning, even while these very truths were being preached, she forgave. And that's where we need to be continually bringing our thinking and our thoughts captive and be transformed as the word of God. As we hear it, we know that's not how we're living and thinking. We need to forgive. You say, how could, where I began, how could Brand kill or forgive his brother's killer? Well, they asked him that in an interview later. And he said on a later interview, I know that every time I ask God for forgiveness, he forgives me. So who am I not to forgive someone who asks? And by the way, the trial had been going on for, or the events and then the conviction. There was 2 years between that. A year ago, I guess he said, I waited 1 year to hear, I'm sorry. He says, I'm grateful for that. He expressed his forgiveness now to her a year later, but he explained he didn't want to just say that, because anyone could say that. He wanted to actually show that to the world. He wanted to break protocol in court and go and embrace her and speak words of love to her. That's the gospel at work. That's grace at work. Here's what his dad told CNN. That's what Christ would want us to do. And different family members were being honest. Some of them say, I'm not quite there yet where he's at. But he says, hey, that's if you will not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Jesus says, I don't want to see her rot in hell. I don't want to see her rot in prison. I hope this will help her change and recognize the damage, the hurt that our family's gone through. So I wish her well, and I pray for her family, and I pray for her as well. And even the mom who admitted she's struggling with this said she is praying that she'll take this time, these years, while she is incarcerated, and really consider and think about these things. And again, all of that doesn't negate the legal side of thing, but I think the heart of a believer interpersonally, we should always have that heart and that willingness. And the last one here is preserving grace. The good news in all of this is he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. So preserving grace, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, the song we're going to sing at the end, Come Praise and Glorify, it's pretty much everything from chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. That's what the stanzas of this song are about. Here's the last stanza. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. In other words, a guarantee with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Everything in here is to the praise of his glory. We're adopted, predestined, all these things to the praise of the glory of the Son. To the praise of what the Father does. And then we have redemption through the Son to the praise of the glory of the Son. Then we have the sealing of the Spirit to the praise of the glory of the Spirit. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And what the Holy Spirit does is he seals us, he indwells us, and he guarantees our inheritance. We still have a responsibility, and that's to continue in good works. And those who are true saints, holy ones, as chapter 1 calls us, we will persevere, but it's because of God's persevering, sealing grace. So we talk about the perseverance of the saints. You can talk about the preservation of the saints. It's all of God, and it's all for his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And so the application of this last one is walk in godly communication in light of God's Spirit. Chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. How does this graciousness look as we wrap up these doctrines of grace? How should this duty of grace relate to our speech? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, and so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we need to be thinking about, are we including and intending grace through what we're saying? Even constructive things that we're saying. Are we seeking to build up? Is it needed at that moment? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then the last one, our godly attitudes, ties in there with verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So I want to pray that God would help these great truths of grace to impact the way that we think, the way that we speak. And to pray for us, I want to pray the words of Ephesians 3. So let's bow together. I'm going to be praying right from this passage. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant us according to the riches of your glory, that we would be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ would dwell more deeply in us through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love, and that we would together with all of us be able to grasp more of the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know that love of Christ that is unfathomable and surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. And I ask this to the glory of Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to that mighty power that works within us that raised Christ from the dead and raised us from the dead. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.
Amen. Amen.